All right, as the mass exodus happens here, down the Red Sea of Crave Hall Elementary hallways, want to direct your attention to the scripture again, this time for the second reading of, again, the same thing. We're going to read it one more time just to continue to drive the point home and truth home after the sermon as well. And the question to prompt you this time, as Catherine Singleton comes up to read in a minute, is what do you feel? As you sit with the scripture, what do you feel? And what in your life connects with what Catherine's about to read? Thanks, God.
You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. The word of the Lord.
Okay. So whatever it is that you may be feeling, whatever is coming into your mind in these two times of reflection so far, the opportunity now is to take whatever that is and don't lose it. Don't lose it in my words. But let that, Lord willing, dovetail in to whatever the Spirit is already doing inside of you. And also, there's some preachers who can make a whole sermon out of, like, the word you. I can't do that. But what we are trying to do is make 3 weeks out of just verse 5. So we've done it two different ways, so I just want to clarify. What we're actually focusing on this morning is only you anoint my head with oil. We were joking this morning in all the pastors of all the congregations meet to pray before we get sent out to all our various places, and we were joking about could we actually make a sermon just on the word you? And Spurgeon, maybe. This guy, probably not. But we're going to try it. We're going to attempt to do it out of just the little phrase, you anoint my head with oil. So here we go. Have you ever been the recipient of a confusing kindness? Have you ever received something that was totally undeserved from someone who had absolutely no business giving to you what they were giving to you? One example that I can think of from my childhood growing up was I started going to a summer camp that pretty much changed my life. But at first, I was an eighth grader. Most of the other kids had been going there since they were 6 or 7 years old. Here I was, an eighth grader. I was awkward. I was quiet. I was nervous. I was jumping into this whole thing, this Christian camp scene that I had never been a part of, had no idea what was happening. And these two 20-something cool, older, muscular dudes came up to me and took an interest in me. And the whole thing from the very beginning was like, why are they talking to me? I was playing ping pong one day. We had free time, like in the middle of every day. And I was playing ping pong, maybe by myself. I don't remember. But, you know, you can flip up the table and play with yourself. But anyways, whatever the scenario was, those two guys walked up to me. And their names are Bart and Nathan. And Bart and Nathan walk up to me, and they're like, hey, I see you're playing ping pong. I was like, yep, sure am. Maybe, again, maybe by myself, I don't remember. But in my recollection, that's what it was. And they come and they're like, hey, can we play with you? Sure, great. So we start playing ping pong. And before, you know, I had seen these guys up front. I was one of the ones who sat way in the back and was just kind of observing everything that was happening in this whole camp experience. And they were the guys that were, they were leading the songs, they were doing the cheers, they were leading the games, they were doing the like, okay, now we're doing this, and then we're gonna do that. And they were teaching, and they were like, you know, I'd seen them way up there, but I had no idea that they would ever want to talk to the likes of me. Before that ping pong game is over, they start telling me about this leadership program. And they're like, I think you would be amazing for this. And I'm like, you've known me for like 2 minutes, and all you know is I play ping pong by myself. But for some reason, they saw that in me, and they continued to keep contact. Went home after that week. Back in those days, this is before cell phones were super, you know, all over the place, especially for an eighth grader. So I gave them, if you remember it, my AOL Instant Messenger tag. Anybody? Come on. So if you want to look me up on AIM, it's at KempDog84. And to be real, that's still the majority of my usernames are that. So they lovingly started calling me KempDog. That also still continues on to this day. The banter between us goes back and forth. We're talking. The summer turns into the fall. There's this like hang at Six Flags. I grew up in Atlanta, so they invite me to the Six Flags hang. They keep telling me about this program called the Leader in Training Program that we think you'd be great at it. They make fun of me because I don't go back the next year. Instead, I take a year off because I said I had to get a job. And what job did I get? I washed dogs. That was my first job. So then they made fun of me for a whole year about washing dogs, but they continue to keep track and not let me go. And finally, I relented, and I was like, okay, fine. It's a 3-week leader in training program. I'll do it. I'll go. I'll be a part of this thing. And my life changed. I started going back to that same camp every year through the ranks of counselor, program director, all the way through college, all the way up to being the assistant to the site director for that camp. That year was my last year of college, all because those two guys took an interest in this kid playing ping pong by himself. And yeah, they were camp counselors, so I guess you could say they should have done that, but they had no real reason to take an interest in me. They, on their own volition, took their whole summer and put themselves in the way of weird, awkward eighth graders like me. It was confusing kindness. I didn't have a category for what they were speaking into my life and what they saw in me and their pursuit of me over those years. That's a picture of what's happening in this passage. There's been a shift from the Good Shepherd metaphor to now there's a guest and a host, and there's a table that we're being metaphorically sat at, and the host, who is this God, is welcoming us and is lavishing us with his confusing kindness, with his lavish love that makes no sense to those of us who've received it. And that's really what this entire series has been. We've been very slowly, like I said, not to the point of sermon on just one word, but pretty close, slowly walking through Psalm 23 this whole summer, trying to get to know this God who actually is. Not the God who we may have grown up assuming was there, not the God that we may sort of make up in our own mind that if we were God, we would do things this way. Not the God that maybe we've reflected based off of a bad experience, off of a bad father figure in your life or a bad leader in your life, that we may reflect those things. And if that's what I've experienced, that must be the God who is. No, that there is a God who is totally unlike what our natural conceptions of him is. And he is found in Psalm 23. And the words of Psalm 23 echo through the rest of the Old Testament and into the New. And Jesus picks up all of that verbiage and all of that language and all of that imagery and says, it's about me. I'm the God who is. I'm the one, the perfect representation of who God is in flesh is Jesus. And so we're trying to get to know the Jesus who is this summer. And every week we've been going through the thesis statement of Psalm 23 is verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing, or I shall not want. And so every week we've been going week by week to say, what are all the reasons, because of who God is and how he cares for me, that I can lack nothing? And here it is for this week. I lack nothing because Jesus confuses me with his kindness. I shouldn't be the recipient of this kind of grace, and yet I am. He lavishes me with undeserving love that changes me then into a lavish lover of other people. So those are the two points for this morning. First, confusing kindness. Second, lavish love. So the first four verses, we've been walking through this idea of a shepherd and his sheep. And now he switches to this guest and host metaphor, and you may be tempted to kind of totally separate those two ideas. But we can think of this more like this is a further deepening and a further enfleshing of the reality of what David is trying to say. What he's trying to say is coming from a place where he has actually experienced these things. David is one who, this is the David, King David of the Old Testament, is one who has gone through a ton of troubles and trials. He has been chased by actual enemies. We mentioned one of those scenes last week. And he experiences in multiple different scenarios the kindness, the generosity, and the care from Yahweh, from his God. And so he's capturing those experiences and writing those down to say, do you want to know who God is? I've experienced the God who actually is. And this is what he's like from what I have actually experienced. Yes, it's like a shepherd and a sheep because I've been there, done that too. But it's also like a guest and a host. And to combine those two metaphors paints this picture of a shepherd and his sheep, which week after week painted humankind as those who are needy and confused and weak, in need of leadership and care and love. And then he brings all of that into this imagery and says, and what does God do with weak and needy people? He lavishes them. He sets an entire table for them. He is like the best of Middle Eastern hosts. That's what God does. So I don't want you to take those as two completely separate metaphors, but to try to think about how they fit together to paint a bigger picture. So here's the picture that's being painted this morning. You anoint my head with oil. To us in the, you know, American 21st century, our understanding of this word anointing and oil, and what even is that? Is that like olive oil? I don't even know. There is an ancient Near Eastern hospitality that is being described here. And in some ways, it's the same as ours in terms of we love to gather, we love to eat, we get that as Americans for sure. But there is a lavishness and a care for the person who is walking in your doorstep from the moment they hit the threshold that is unlike the way that we think about hospitality in America. And it's still true in many Middle Eastern countries in the same way today. And maybe you've traveled and experienced some of that hospitality, or maybe even here you've met people who have given you that same kind of hospitality. So in this culture, a culture where sandals were the primary mode of transportation, feet were dirty a lot. And so one of the things that would happen when a host would host a group of people, they would invite that person in and there would be a basin, and they would either invite that person to wash their own feet, they would have a servant who would wash their feet, or even in some uncommon more occurrences, the host would kneel and wash their feet. And if you're pinging and thinking about Jesus washing his disciples' feet, yes, that would be the same image. From the moment they step through the threshold, food is shoved almost into their mouth. There is a lavish hospitality where you are never without drink and food the entire time you are in the home of an ancient Near Eastern, at least a well-furnished, caring Middle Eastern host. And then lastly, that's different than the way we experience hospitality. Oil was poured into or over someone's head as a sign of sort of a gesture of plenty, a gesture of lavishness, a gesture of care. But remember the context that's happening here. This isn't just like a fun Friday night dinner hang. This is like, remember, enemies are surrounding. Remember the verse A, the first part from verse 5 last week. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So I've got enemies surrounding me. I'm potentially walking through the valley of the shadow, walking through some of the darkest parts of my life that you may be even walking through today. Seems like a really weird time to get a massage. And yet, that's the very point, is that the plain teaching of this text would be to say that when life stinks, God is close. When we fail, God is near. When our biggest enemy even is ourselves, God pulls us towards himself. Again, this is confusing. This goes against everything inside of us, because when we experience the depth of ourselves and we see and we the thought of experiencing and exposing ourselves to even just another human, it causes such shame in us that we want to turn and shudder and turn away. And yet we have a God who's already sees through us, knows every thoughts in our minds, everything in our past, everything in our future, and everything going on in this very moment, and sees us and pulls us not away, but closer when we are at our worst. What kind of God is this? How does he do that? Especially when you contrast that with the way that we experience life today. We don't live in this kind of a gracious culture. We live in a you get what you pay for culture. We live in a God helps those who helps themselves culture. We live in a if you believe and work hard and get scrappy and never sleep, that you can make your life happen. That's the message. We find it in movies, we find it in music, we find it in just, it fits so naturally into the way that we view life. Even some of the ways that the ethos of the American, that we have been born into this belief that just like our forefathers, we can break off a chunk of reality and we can make life happen. And so nobody likes asking for help because that admits our own weakness. And nobody likes reaching out to other people for help because that takes time away from me helping myself. And think about this. This is insidious. If you're one who considers yourself as having a gift of helping, of being a helpful person in general, and I can only say this to you because I'm also saying it to me, what's really hard about being a helpful person is that it keeps you on top. Helpful people are some of the worst people in taking help. Why? Because then we have to flip the paradigm. Then we have to be on the bottom with open hands receiving instead of the one who is on the give. It's a much more powerful position to be on the give than to be on the take. And the same, we bring all of that into the way that we relate to God. I don't want to admit my real needs to him because, one, what if he doesn't come through? What if I pour my heart out to him and then there's just silence? Or I don't want to open myself to him because what if he doesn't like what he sees? How do I handle that? And to be real, this word or this phrase of you anoint my head with oil. When I think about that second question, what do you feel when you think about this? Two words come into my head. One is comfort. The other is disbelief. There's probably others, but those are at least two. Because if we're honest, do most of our days feel like we are being lavishly anointed, lavishly cared for by God? Or do most of our days feel like we've been forgotten? What do we do with that? Let's go on. A parallel passage to what's happening here in Psalm 23 happens in Jesus and his interaction with a woman and a group of Pharisees at a house party, similar to the language of Psalm 23 in Luke 7. So Jesus is invited to the home of Simon the Pharisee. This teacher had been making waves in the community, and so Simon wants to get a little bit of a closer look. And so he has a good Pharisee. He invites him over to his home, and he has his servants prepare all the things, and all the finest linens are rolled out. In that day, in Middle Eastern homes, the dinner usually took place in the courtyard. And the courtyard was a place where you could see the street and the passersby, and the passersby could also see you. And there's a woman who, what we can infer from some of the language that's used, she's called a sinful woman. It seems maybe that she is potentially in the vocation of a prostitute at that time, or she's got a past. There's something about her that causes everyone else to distance themselves from her. And she's walking by, and she sees Jesus through the entry into the courtyard, and she can't help herself, but she's drawn towards him. And we have no idea the context of why this is happening. Maybe she had been healed by him in some previous moment. Maybe she had heard his teaching and wanted to get some more information out of this amazing teacher. Maybe she's one who had actually come to believe that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, that he was the one who was who he said that he was. We don't know. All we know is what she does. And what does she do? She throws open the gate, as it were, and falls at his feet, weeping. And what is Jesus' response? First, what is everybody else's response? Oh, who is this? Oh, there's a turning away. There's a moving the food away because she might touch it. And how does Jesus respond? The great teacher, the one who had all the answers, the one who everyone wanted time with, the one who the who's who's were now sitting at this table dining with him. What does he do? He turns and he looks and he smiles. And maybe he takes his hands and he places them on her shoulders. And maybe he sheds a tear of compassion, because he knows, again, if this is God, he knows everything that she has gone through. He knows every ache of her heart. And that causes him not to be repelled, but to be drawn even deeper into her pain and into her need. With onlookers watching, with shame being heaped on him from all sides, because he would choose to be associated with one as lowly as this. I've used this quote before, but I can't not. This is from this book, Gentle and Lowly, mentioned back in May or June that you can get this for free. It's at the back table. Please take one of these and grab it, especially as we read Psalm 23. This is a great understanding and a picture of who our Jesus really is. This is what Dane Ortlund says. I think we have this quote up here. Yep. That God is rich in mercy means that your regions of deepest shame and regret are not hotels through which divine mercy passes, but homes in which divine mercy abides. It means that the things about you that make you cringe the most make him hug the hardest. It means that his mercy is not calculating and cautious like ours. It is unrestrained, floodlike, sweeping, magnanimous. It means our haunting shame is not a problem to him, but the very thing he loves most to work with. It means our sins do not cause his love to take a hit. Our sins cause his love to surge forward all the more. It means that on the day we stand before him, quietly, unhurried, we will weep with relief, shocked at how impoverished a view of his mercy-rich heart we had. Confusing grace, confusing kindness. This woman is literally at a table in the midst of her enemies, and she does not care because her Jesus is with her. Jesus is at his best when we are at our worst, and he loves to receive those who know that they need him. Do you know you need him? Admitting our weakness opens the door to his grace and care, opens the door for this lavish oil of gladness to wash over us, as other psalms say. The word for anoint here is not the word for like a little smidge that was put on someone's head to sort of set them apart for the works of ministry. I really wanted it to, because then I could have talked about work. And I love to talk about work. Like, let's get after it. But no, even Jesus to me this week was like, stop. Tell them about me. Tell them about what it's like to be loved by me. Any good work that's going to happen is only going to happen out of an overflow, which we're going to talk about next week. We'll get there. An overflow of a cup, an overflow of love pouring out of them towards other people. But that word for anoint in this context means to make fat. It is, I am making your head soaking with oil, dripping all over you. The Father heaps his love. He does not mete it out little by little as we're good little boys and girls, but he heaps the whole thing. He would even heap his Son, hurling him towards earth, hurling him towards the cross, hurling him towards his death. That's how lavishly our God loves, that he would give his Son. And so what does that mean for us? It means Christ died to save sinners, of which we are the chiefs. And what does that begin to do in us? Romans 5 says it like this. It says, this causes a different kind of person. We can rejoice when things are going well. We can rejoice in the hope of glory of God. That's one idea or one possibility. There's another possibility. We can also, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. When enemies surround, when we are in the valley of the shadow, we can rejoice then too. The oil of gladness is still pouring over us, even in our worst moments and in the worst moments and worst circumstances of our lives. There may be times when it doesn't feel that way. Again, most of my weeks are not filled with this sort of overflowing, gushing feeling inside about the love of God, but here's the objective reality. The objective truth is that the cross is the hope that you have and the trust that you can have that God loves you. That if he wouldn't spare his own Son to die, then how much does he actually love you? As much as he loves his Son to give him up, how much more does he love you? What does that begin to do then? Second point, much quicker than the first. What does that do inside of a heart? Well, to go back to the example that I started with, what happened when those camp counselors showed an interest in me? My heart leapt. Oh, somebody sees me. Somebody notices me. I went into that week feeling totally unseen, totally unnoticed, out of place. And those two guys seeing me caused me to be drawn towards them. It caused me, something in me, to be drawn out of myself and into their gaze and into their presence. And that love still exists today. One of those two guys who I mentioned, Bart, is still someone that I dearly love and am connected with. So these are real relationships that were formed. Why? Because they took the first step and moved towards me. And so the first thing that this does, as we recognize the lavish love of God for us in Christ, our heart leaps and is drawn towards that God. It's drawn in openness. It's drawn with, maybe like the woman here in Luke 7, with tears, with a lowly posture, but with praise and adoration. Being loved by God, our heart responds in softness towards him. But secondly, what was my response to Bart and Nathan and their love for me as well? It not only drew me towards them, it drew me towards what they were doing. And so in a similar way, I then followed suit, and week after week, year after year, continued to go back to this camp, continued to find new ways to be engaged in what they were doing, because I wanted to be near them because I knew that they cared for me. And so in the same way, in Luke 8, just after this experience with Jesus and this woman in Luke 7, the next story literally is Jesus on mission with this group of women who are following him and ministering to others and caring for him and the other disciples as they are on this mission of telling the world about this lavish love. Why were they there? Because they wanted to be with Jesus. Was this woman one of those? We don't know. But it sure seems like it, because those stories, it literally, the transition phrase is something like shortly thereafter. So these two stories seem to be tied. Being a lavish lover of other people, loving in a way that defies social norms, comfort, and ease, because Jesus has loved you that way, more and more that begins to flow out of your heart. Now, last thing. These are all really great preacher points. But let's be real again. What about when it doesn't? What about when love is not gushing out of you? What about when you're more like Simon and judgment flows out of you real easy, but love is really hard to be found? What about when you feel dry, when you have nothing to give your spouse, your kids, your friends, your coworkers, or even God himself? What do you do then? Well, Jesus tells a story. He says, Simon, in this same instance, when Simon is totally confused at Jesus' response to this woman, he says, a guy has two debtors. One of them owes him 500 denarii and one of them owes 50. He forgives both of the debts. Which one loves him more? Which one of them is more grateful? Which one of them is more thankful? Which one of them is more drawn towards that debt forgiver? And he says, of course. Well, yeah, the 500 denarii one. And then Jesus doesn't go the direction that I think he should, because his response is not, he who is forgiven much forgives much. That would be a logical way to answer it. But instead he says, he who is forgiven much loves. Because what is the heart of a forgiving heart towards someone else? It is a heart of love for that person. So yeah, forgiveness might be one of those things that flows out of you, but even more than that is a more fully orbed understanding of she loves big because she has been forgiven big. And so the places when we think we're the best one in the room is really easy to withhold love. We need to see how far we've fallen from the holy standard of the God who is, and how he descended like a good shepherd to rescue us from this pit. We need, in a word, repentance. What is the Holy Spirit doing even in you now in this moment? Here's the way Jack Miller, one of my heroes, describes his own work of repentance in his life. He says, for me, repentance is a form of sanity. When I feel a downward pull, feel that in your life? When you feel this downward pull into yourself, into sort of a sullen, angry, just numb state, I simply take out my brown leather Bible, I drop stuff on the floor, and then I read it, and I read it again until I have been captured by God's point of view. Then I repent of my sin without trying to deal with anyone else's. The difference between judgment and love. The air gets cleared by my repentance for my own weakness, and life once again comes into focus. So what's happening in your heart when you are struggling to love somebody else, or when you are struggling to have that kind of Godward perspective, receiving his love and giving it out? Jesus says it's a forgiveness problem. Go back and consider all of the ways that you fall short of the glory of God, and go back and consider how deep Jesus had to come in order to get you, and go back and consider the depth to which Jesus had to suffer and die for you. Go back and remember those things, and as you do, you're getting closer and closer to love, which feels real counterintuitive. So I was listening to this week to an interview on NPR with a guy who's an author and a TV producer named Shalom Auslander. And he's written a book called Fe. And the word fe is the Yiddish word for yuck. He grew up in a Jewish family with an alcoholic father, a guilt-wielding mother, and in his words, a violent, overbearing God. And so his conclusion from that is he believes that the story of the Bible teaches that people are feh. They're yuck. They're fallen, shameful, disgusting. And what the conclusion that he's come to is that we must discard this story from our lives in order to be a free, loving society. And his care and his concern was his family. Is when his family started to come of age, where he was deciding what he was going to teach them, is when he abandoned this life, abandoned this faith, abandoned the Bible, and said, I've got to find a better story. Many of us may have been in similar seasons, or maybe are even in one of those seasons now, of who is the God who actually is? How do I understand the story of the Bible? Is the story of the Bible that I am yuck and God is far away and he just sort of deals with me until such time as he comes back and makes all things new? Psalm 23 speaks a different story. Psalm 23 speaks to his worries and speaks to many of ours that he's only brave enough to put into words, describing both our utter frailty and evil of humankind and the God who actually is. Because to pretend that people aren't broken is to deny reality, but to pretend that God is sort of this evil menace also denies reality. The question is, how does God approach us? Is he feh? Is that how Jesus approaches this woman at his feet? Or is he drawn into her story, into her need, as one who breaks the categories of fairness in the world that we live in and looks honestly at us as we bring our honest selves to him and looks us square in the face like Janie invited us to do earlier, looks our hearts square in the face, and through Christ smiles because of the perfection of Jesus that now rests on us by faith. More and more, as that story works itself out, it changes us little by little to believe we're that loved and to believe that we could love somebody else in the same way. Let's pray. So, Father, we can't do the work that we just said. We can't make those things true that were just spoken out loud. You have to do that work. So, Holy Spirit, do it. Convince us that this is life, that this is reality, that this is the God that actually is. We pray in your name.